The title of our lecture comes from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, wherein the Apostle Paul states, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now the context for this particular passage is in verses 19 through 25, that is the immediate context in which Jesus, or in which Paul, was dealing with the priesthood of Christ. And beginning in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way by which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God," then Paul delivers, or the author of Hebrews delivers, three hortatory statements. First, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Number two, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And number three, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And it's precisely within this context that Paul makes mention of us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, indicating that the provoking unto love and good works takes place in the assembly. At least the provoking that Paul is speaking of in this context takes place in the assembly of the saints. I think understanding this context and the whole context of chapter 10, it ought to become quite apparent to us that we ought to lay aside some mistaken notions. For example, we ought to lay aside forever the mistaken notion that it's not loving to preach on topics such as this. Paul said that we ought to provoke one another into love and good works, and in the second breath he said that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We ought to lay aside the mistaken notion that preaching on this topic does not promote good works and love, as well as unity. And number three, we ought to lay aside the mistaken notion that it's not really a necessary topic. I want to turn your attention now to Hebrews chapter 10 and the next verse, that is verse 26. Paul says, "Therefore, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin." Scripture does not do things on an arbitrary basis. God is not an arbitrary God. He includes things where they are for a reason. And here, immediately following the forsaking of the assembly, or the admonition not to forsake the assembly, Paul deals with willful sin. That makes our topic an important topic. But then people might say, "Well, preacher, all right, I'll accept the fact that maybe it's an important topic, but there are more important topics that we need to be dealing with. Why this topic and why at this time?" Well, I can say that's Tommy's fault, but there's more to it than that. Why this topic? For instance, they might say, "Well, there are issues of immorality that we are faced with on a regular basis. For instance, we have a president that can't tell the truth, doesn't know what is, and many other words that he can't define. We have kids that are killing kids in our school systems. We have abortion and sodomy that's being wrangled from a legislative vantage point. We have the moral decay of our nation in general, and you want to speak to me about forsaking the assembly. We have issues of doctrine, some of which were just preached upon. Wherein the church is being dragged down to the gates of hell by a multitude of false teachers, and you want to talk to me about forsaking the assembly of the saints. We have issues of Christian living, moral purity among the saints, complacent, apathetic, and indifferent members, and yet you want to talk to me about forsaking the assembly of the saints. We have in so many cases, and it's sad to say, elders that can't recognize what a wolf is. They don't know the difference between a wolf and a sheep in so many areas. We have preachers who are leading the church astray with the doctrines or the false doctrines they're preaching, and you want to talk to me about assembling with the saints." My answer to that is absolutely. Just think what God could accomplish with a group of people that were so attuned to His Word that they followed His Word to the nth degree, even when it meant that they assembled with the saints. God can accomplish much with such a people as this. Now, in this hour, I'd like for us to do at least three things, maybe and possibly as time remains. But first of all, I want us to discuss some of the reasons why God has chosen Sunday hour, the first day of the week, for the church to assemble together. First and foremost, in regards to that, would be that it's God's chosen day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul indicates that it was God's choice that the saints were to gather together on the first day of the week. When they gathered together, there were certain requirements that were to be met by them. But it needs to be understood in anything that we do, and anything that we do in the assembly or in our Christian service, that we must always recognize that this is something that God has chosen for us to do. And the day of the assembly is a God-chosen day. Now, God could have chosen any day of the week for us to worship on, but He chose the first day of the week. And as I mentioned earlier, God is not an arbitrary God. He didn't just up one day and say, I want the first day of the week. There are reasons behind His choice of Sunday. One of those reasons is the fact that this is the resurrection day. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the fact that Jesus arose upon this particular day. And this is the day that God has chosen for the saints, those who are taken part of the resurrection through baptism. Those individuals are to meet and to honor the Lord on that particular day. Jesus assembled for the first time after His resurrection on that same resurrection day. He did so that day, you remember, with Thomas being absent. 8 days later, He again assembled with His disciples, Thomas this time being present in John chapter 20, and there all the disciples were present at that particular time. This is the day that John writes about, the Revelation writer, when he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Members of the Lord's church who forsake the Lord's day assembly, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, have trodden underfoot the Son of God. They have counted the blood of the covenant wherein He was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They are proclaiming to the world that they do not believe in the resurrected Christ. That's what forsaking the assembly of the saints does. It proclaims just the opposite of what we profess that we believe. Number three, it was on the first day of the week, or I should say, we can learn a great deal about God's desire in this case by looking at some of the approved examples that we find concerning the assembly on the first day of the week. For instance, we learn in the book of Acts that this was a time of rehearsal. It was during this particular time that they assembled together to rehearse God's benefits. After his first evangelistic tour, we find that the Apostle Paul assembled the church together, and he rehearsed all that God had done with them and how that He had opened up the door of faith unto the Gentiles, Acts 14 and verse 27. Now, Paul oftentimes spoke in his letters of these deeds and these acts and these faithful co-workers that he had, and then he commanded in several books that that book be read in the assembly, and thus reiterating the ideal that it was a rehearsal of God's great and glorious benefits that He had done. Anytime one reads and quotes from the book of Acts, he is dealing with the historical record of the establishment and the progression of the early church. And thus he is rehearsing, even yet today, God's great benefits to humanity. So the assembly is a time for rehearsal. It is a time for appointment. In Acts chapter 6, we find the appointment of the servants there. What better opportunity would the brethren have to look out among them, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, than the assembling of the saints? What better opportunity would the apostles have to lay their hands upon them, Acts chapter 6 and verse 6? It was also a time of discipline. By the way, if you have your Bibles with me, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. In this particular context, we are dealing with the discipline that was not enacted, that should have been enacted by a man who was or who had his father's wife. Now, in verse 4 and then part of verse 5, Paul indicates that this issue should have been dealt with, and he tells us when it should have been dealt with. Notice he says, beginning in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye gather together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It is at the next assembly time that this individual should be marked and this individual should be withdrawn from. It is a shame to the church today when we allow immoral individuals to continue living immorally assembly after assembly and nothing is done. It was a shame to the church at Corinth that Paul writes to them. He says, the very next time that you meet, you deal with this issue. That's how important it is. The assembly, the Lord's Day assembly, is a time in which the Lord's church must deal with some tough issues, and discipline being one of those. It is also a time of proclamation. Not just a rehearsal of the benefits of God, but at the same time, as the epistles were being read, both not just the benefits, but the facts and the commands of the gospel were proclaimed as well. And so, too, today ought they be proclaimed. Not only that, but at the heart of all of this is that the Lord's Day Assembly is a time of worship. It is a time in which we assemble ourselves together for the express purpose of offering up our worship and praise to a holy God who has sanctified us. And it is us, in honor of that sanctification and the work that He has done, expressing it in many means or in the means which He has authorized in His Word. For instance, we find many passages, and most of the passages, if not all, that I'm going to use in this context refer directly to an assembly. Now, there are many passages which talk about prayer, for instance, but not from an assembly vantage point. The ones that we're going to use deal with the assembly. For instance, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they assembled themselves there together for the purpose of worshiping. And we find that worship took place there in that assembly. Now, it is true that they worshiped at other times. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 indicates that worship in the form of singing was going on at that time as well as prayers. But it wasn't the Lord's Day assembly wherein the church was assembling themselves together. During this same assembly, we find that these individuals sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. At the same time, they taught and admonished one another in the assembly, according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. They offered up sincere and earnest prayers that were to the Father through Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, by the way, is an assembly being spoken of there. They preached the Word, Acts 20 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 and following deals with the prophets in proclaiming the Word of God. And during that time, they were also instructed to lay by in store as they had been prospered, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, a passage that we've already looked at. These are some of the reasons why God has chosen, and some of the biblical examples in the Lord's Day Assembly. Now let me bring before your attention the biblical authority for the assembly. Now, biblical authority is going to be dealt with by someone else, and I'm not going to step on their lectureship or their lecture, but biblical authority is established by a direct command, approved action, or by implication. And in reference to the assembly, every one of these things apply. For instance, as far as direct command is concerned, we've already looked at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 there in the negative, but I want to turn your attention back to Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Specifically, I want you to look at the context of chapter 10. Now, in this context, we find that it's because of the better promises of the New Testament, namely through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, that brought a new and living way. Now, therefore, Paul writes that we have access to the house of God. You see, under the old law, or under the law of Moses, there was a remembrance of sin every year, verse 3. But under the new covenant, there would be remembrance no more, verse 17. With a shadowy law, there would be an offering of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, verse 4, as well as verse 11. But under the new and the living way, there was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, verses 11 and 12, as well as verse 19. In the old, God foretold of the taking away of the first in order to establish the second, verse 9. By the way, there's an implication there that the Mormon ideal of another covenant is totally false. The covenant itself of Jesus Christ has no ending until Jesus shall return again. There is no end. There is no prophecy of another covenant. But in Jeremiah 31, the old law did prophesy of its doing away. Under the old law, there was a continual daily sacrifice administered by the priest. Verse 1 as well as verse 11. But under the new and living way, there was only one, offered once for all, verse 10 as well as verse 12. The results under the old law was that the worshiper was never made perfect, verse 1. But under the new, by the singular offering of Jesus Christ, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, verse 14. Therefore, it's in this context that Paul encourages the Hebrew brethren to draw near to the house of God. You see, now the house of God, the spiritual house of God, has been established. And Paul says, we now have access to that spiritual house of God, and we can draw near with a true heart, verse 22. We can hold fast the profession of our faith, verse 23, and we can consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, verse 24. He then informs us in verse 25 that it is impossible for brethren to exhort one another if they follow the example of some of forsaking the assembly of the saints, verse 25. And then verse 26, he describes the end result. The end result of those individuals who continue to willfully sin after they have received the knowledge of the truth. Now then, we want to look and turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17 in particular, but really the entire chapter there in chapter 11. Now if we look at the general context of 1 Corinthians, the letter itself, we find that Paul is writing to a congregation that was divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, for instance, he writes and he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me by my brethren, which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul describes the very heart of what those contentions were about. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it. Neither are you yet able. For ye are yet carnal, and whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" He goes back to chapter 1 and the argument that he was setting forth there for non-division or unity. Paul says that the very heart of division is carnality. The very heart of the sectarian spirit that Brother Witten spoke of earlier is carnality. And that's the very heart. Now then, in chapter 11, by the way, some of the problems that the Corinthian brethren were having revolved around the assembly. Chapter 11 and chapter 14 deal with two such incidents as that. So we want to look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17 beginning, Paul writes and he says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that," he says, "ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Their assemblies was not what it was supposed to be. It was not praising God. It was not giving glory to God. And so Paul writes unto them to correct this problem. And he starts out by saying that this is to your shame. This is to your shame that the assembly is not what it ought to be. Now then, in verse 22 he says, or verse 20 he says, "When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." When you come together into one place. Notice there the unity of the assembly, and we'll notice that a little bit more in just a few minutes. But verse 22, he says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Paul is saying that their distortion of the assembly was not to their benefit, but it was to their shame. Now then, Paul emphasizes in verse 18, that they were to come together in the church. And by the way, the phrase "in the church" and the word "church" is utilized in the book of 1 Corinthians at least on two occasions to refer to the assembly. And here is one of them in verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, that is, in the assembly, when you gather yourselves together. And then in chapter 14, we'll notice in just a minute. But there are some things we need to note about this assembly and about this church. First and foremost, it was to be a unified effort. First and foremost, they were to have no division in mind or judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. They were to have no division as far as doctrine was concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul said, that's why I'm sending Timothy. So he can tell you of the things that I have preached and that I have ordained in all the churches. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, this assembly is an assembly that is taking place in one place. Not two places, not two doctrines, not two minds, not two judgments, but one. There is to be unity within this assembly. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and specifically we want to look at verse 23. There Paul writes and he says, if therefore the whole church come together into one place. Again, he deals with the unity of the assembly. Now there are individuals that would not consider this verse or this chapter for that matter as having much to do with the topic at hand. That is, with the topic of the assembly of the saints today. This I heartily disagree. Some would assign this chapter to irrelevancy because they have never attended an assembly such as this one under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The main problem seems to be that there are miraculous elements involved in this assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But might I ask you, does Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 have much to do with the topic of liars because there's an obvious miraculous element involved? Does Acts 20 and verse 7 have much to do with the assembling on the first day of the week and the partaking of the Lord's Supper because of the obvious miraculous element involved? You remember, Paul raised a man from the dead on that occasion. Is the need for a strong defense of the faith made of any lesser value because Stephen was inspired in delivering of his sermon on the great scheme of redemption in Acts chapter 7? Is a decent and orderly assembly, 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, not as important because of the obvious miraculous element involved? It is precisely because the first century church was without the full and final revelation of God that it would seem evident that all, if not most, of the assemblies in the first century contained a miraculous element. But there are still approved examples that are included therein. Now, there is one key element that is contained, at least in our discussion this afternoon, concerning the unity of the assembly, and it's found in the verse we've read in verse 23. And that is that the assembly included the whole church. It was a unified effort of brethren to gather themselves together and to lift up their praise unto a holy God. Now then, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find one underlying principle there as well, among all the other great lessons that are found there, and that is that those individuals gathered themselves together upon the first day of the week, and they gathered together. They gathered together. Now that brings us then to some modern day abuses of the assembly. First and foremost, I think it's important for us to recognize that there is a difference between the word forsake and for our use of the word miss. Now, you can miss the assembly and forsake it, but there are times when you may miss the assembly and not forsake it. Those two need to be understood in that. So, because of that, we need to ask the question, when do I forsake the assembly of the saints? Number one, I have forsaken the assembly of the saints when I choose to work even though no conflict exists between work and worship. I have forsaken when I choose to work even though it is within my power to request that time off. You know, it's interesting to me that brethren will choose jobs that will require them to miss every single opportunity of worship during the week. This clearly would violate the command to forsake not the assembly of the saints. If you have absolutely no time to worship God, then you are forsaking the assembly of the saints. And so we need to beware of jobs that would require of us to work on every assembly time. Number three, I have forsaken the assembly of the saints when I miss because of being out of town and choosing at that time not to attend a faithful congregation of the Lord's people. And that includes when I choose to attend with my friends wherever I'm staying in out of town, the Baptist church or the Methodist church or whatever church that they happen to go to. I have forsaken the assembly of the saints when I choose to do so. I have forsaken when I miss because of involving myself in some community event. You know, it matters not that that community event only comes around once a year or once every 10 years. It matters not that that's a reunion of my classmates that I knew 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Any community event that I choose over the assembly of the saints, I have in essence forsaken that assembly. I have forsaken the assembly when I missed because of ailments that would not keep me from work, recreation, or social events. If it's not bad enough to keep you from everything else, why is it so bad to keeping you from the Lord's Day assembly? Not only that, but I have forsaken when I participate in part of the assembly and then leave before the dismissal prayer. We're not talking about individuals who become sick during the assembly, but we're dealing with individuals who choose to leave on their own free will just because they want to beat the crowd to Wendy's or they want to beat the crowd out of the parking lot. Those individuals have forsaken the assembly. Number seven, I have forsaken the assembly when I stay only long enough to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. You know, many people do this before leaving on trips thinking that they are pleasing God and that they are not forsaking the assembly of the saints. Where did we ever get the idea that just because I have partaken of the Lord's Supper that I have worshipped the God of heaven and earth successfully that morning? Where did we get that idea? Listen, if we've got that idea from Acts 20 and verse 7, we need to get that interpretation right out because it don't fit. If Acts 20 and verse 7 requires that all one has to do to worship God is partake of the Lord's Supper, guess what? That's all I have to do anytime. That's all every one of us have to do. So why don't we all leave after the Lord's Supper? All this other stuff is just frivolous stuff. It's not important to my eternal salvation. If this were remotely true, then none of us would have to do anything other than partake of the Lord's Supper. Number eight, I have forsaken when I stay home to entertain company, and that does include my family or my friends who haven't come in or I haven't seen in 20 years. You're making a choice to choose them and your association with them over your association with the saints and with God. And thus you have forsaken what God has commanded you to do. Number nine, you have forsaken when you stay home to watch TV, and yes, that does include when the Cowboys make the Super Bowl. Or when, if that ever happens, the Texas Rangers get in the playoffs any more than or past the New York Yankees. I have made a choice. I have made a choice over recreation, over entertainment, above edification and my God. Number 10, finally, I have forsaken when I schedule things during the regular worship or Bible study hours. When I deliberately schedule things that I know. If I know that worship is going to 12 o'clock and I schedule something at 11:30 and I know I'm going to have to get up at 11:15 to make it there, then I know that I am forsaking the Lord's Day Assembly because I deliberately scheduled something in that time slot that God already has. There ought to be a mental note in our brains that says schedule time. Listen, if you have a day timer or whatever you work by, then mark it down. That time belongs to God and to the brethren. It don't belong to me and it don't belong to anybody else. Now, this is not a full list. I want to emphasize that, but we don't have time for a full list. You know, some of us teach a pretty strange doctrine by our actions. We wouldn't dare teach them, that is, say these things out loud, verbally, with our mouth, but we would say them by our actions. Those who leave after the Lord's Supper, but before the assembly is dismissed, teach that the sermon, the songs, the prayers, the Father, or follow, are unimportant to my eternal salvation. They are saying that the work of the song leader, the work of the preacher, was unnecessary. Those who take their little assembly, what I refer to as their little assembly with them, such as hunters and vacationers, teach that the assembling of the saints together is of little importance to my hurried life. I got to hurry up and get to this town so that I can see this sight, and I'm going to take my little assembly with me. You can't take a little assembly with you, because God requires you to assemble with the saints together with them in one place. And if you're off in Timbuktu, then you can't associate with them unless there is a church or congregation that's in Timbuktu. And then you better be with them, not out on the plains hunting antelope. What they say in essence is that hunting or vacationing is more important than exhorting one another in the assembly. They loudly proclaim that Christianity is all about convenience. And that means my convenience, by the way, not yours. You wrap worship around what I want, not around what everybody else is going to need. You see, it all depends upon my convenience. Those who assemble only once a week in defiance of the authority of the elders of a local congregation are teaching that no man has authority over them in anything related to my spiritual well-being. And they have forsaken the assembly. Now, that's one area in which there are modern-day abuses, is the forsaking of the assembly. The second one that I want to deal with is referred to as divided assemblies or parallel assemblies. And with reference to this parallel worship, I want to deal first of all with the idea of children's church. The children's church philosophy is best expressed in these two quotes. One from the North Oaks Congregation or Church of Christ in Santa Clara, California. And this I got, by the way, I just typed in on my internet. I just typed in children's church, and boom, all this information popped up to me on the internet about children's church, and this was one of them. Now, the North Oaks Church of Christ is now offering, this is a quote, a children's Bible hour during the regular worship period. Your children, ages 3 and up, can participate in children's worship, including spirit-filled songs, prayers, and Bible lessons, taught using video, film strips, puppets, skits, and other mediums to hold children's attention while teaching Bible truths. Another, a little bit closer to home, because families are important at Edgemere, children are a priority. Children's church is a worship training time geared to children's ages 2 through 6 knowledge and short attention span. Children are given the opportunity to leave for children's church following a brief children's moment during our services. By the way, this is another interesting thing with reference to this, is these children's moments during worship hour. We have one in our town. The Baptist church do it, and we see them on television doing it. All the children come down, and the preacher sits down with them. It is in essence, almost a divided assembly because he's dividing his attention. But nevertheless, these individuals utilize these. Now, it may be called by many different things, and I can't believe you're already up here. He said that a while ago. He said he was coming up here. But I knew I wouldn't get through this. I just knew I was going to try. Now, there are many different names and many different ways in which the children's church is carried out, but whenever it's utilized in reference to a parallel worship, and that's what we're dealing with here. For instance, in Paducah, we had a thing at 5 o'clock where we encouraged families to come together and study the Bible. We referred to that as a family Bible hour. That's not what we're talking about. It's not a dividing of the assembly. Whenever you divide the assembly is the problem that you're having here. Now, very quickly, I also want to turn... There are three congregations. By the way, let me just point this out. There are three congregations, and I got on the phone, and I got on the internet and tried to do as much research in those two ways as I could with congregations that participated in these things to try to find out what their reasoning was behind this. There are three congregations in this city that participate, or at least two that do, and one that will enact it January of 1999. You got the first information on that. The Monterey Church of Christ and the Broadway Church of Christ already include that, and then the South Plains Church of Christ will enact both a children's church and a cell church organization group in early 1999. Oh, I'm not going to have time to finish this, Tommy, but that's all right. Some of this stuff is in the book. All the information, by the way, all the arguments that they utilized that I found by talking to these individuals are found in the book, and so I'm not going to have time to get to them. But I do want to, there are individuals that are utilizing this cell group division of worship on Sunday night. And there are many arguments in which they try to utilize in order to justify that. And one of them I want to deal with very quickly, and that comes from Romans chapter 16 and a couple of other passages, wherein they suggest that the early church met in houses, and that authorizes us to meet in houses as well. It doesn't authorize it because there's one key element that's missing from the first century till now. Each of these congregations that met in houses were autonomous congregations. They're not autonomous congregations today. They're the dividing of the assembly of the saints. They're a dividing of the church. You want to make elders... I don't understand. Why would we want to make elders' jobs tougher than they already are? They have a tough job as it is trying to work to keep the saints... I hate to say in line, but sometimes that's the way they got to look at it, in line. They're the shepherds of our souls. How are they going to do that if off over in this corner and off over in that corner and all around there are 15 different groups meeting all over the place? Especially while there's a group of individuals that are meeting together here at the building to take of the Lord's Supper. When you gather in one place, is this not take of the Lord's Supper? Thank you very much.
I wish Rick could make himself more clear. Folks,